Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. So I think this will be the last one. Went through 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 6. I was a little sick last week, so I lost my voice. Hopefully my voice will last this morning. Last week you went through, or not last week, 2 weeks ago, went through chapter 5. I think a lot of the context is continuing through into chapter 6. A bit of an overview. In chapter 5, the first two verses, Paul's instructions concerning, well, through the whole chapter, is instructions concerning certain groups and individuals in the church. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about older and younger men and women. And then from verse 3 to 16, he talks about the widows. From 17 to 25, he talks about elders. And now in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, he'll be talking about slaves, which I think we can apply in some ways at least to employees today. And then from verses 3 to 10, he deals with the false teachers. Then 11 to 16 is a charge to Timothy. Then 17 to 19, it's a charge to the rich in this world. And then at the end, from verse 20 and 21, is a concluding appeal to Timothy. So I guess we could read through the whole chapter. Do you have any volunteers? Anyone that wants to read the chapter?
Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own master worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, and rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, where thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall shew, who is the blessed and only Pontinate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, or whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that do good, they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
Thank you. So in verse 1 and 2, he talks about slaves here. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. I'd like to know your thoughts, if anyone has any thoughts on, can we apply this to employees today? Or is there a certain way that we can understand these verses? So I know there are similarities, but there's the relationship between a slave and his master is definitely much different than the relationship between an employee and an employer. So I'm wondering if you have any thoughts on how we can apply these verses. I personally think that in this section here, all these things that he mentions here are definitely true of employees. It's definitely true that these are good things that we should pursue. He says, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. I think it's important for employees to have a good testimony in the workplace. Like a good testimony of Christians, that that the name of God would not be blasphemed. Someone that professes to be a Christian but then does not honor his employer, I think that would give Christians a bad name, basically. He goes on here and says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. I think this is pretty straightforward here. This is just good exhortation in the context here for slaves in the day, that if they have believing masters, if they are masters or Christians, that they would not despise them because they're brethren, but then do them service. We go on here in verse 3, he talks about false teachers here. He says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. And he goes on there. And what he's saying here, if anyone teaches otherwise than the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think if there's any doctrine, if you hear any new doctrine that does not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrines according to godliness, then it's a false doctrine, I think. I think this is a good way, whenever we hear a new doctrine, this is how we should judge it. First, it has to be in agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think it's not only limited to the Gospels, but I think it's referring to the whole Word of God in general. I think number one, a new doctrine has to agree with Scripture. And then he says, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So if you hear a doctrine that does not promote godliness, then it's very likely a false doctrine. I think one teaching that comes to mind when I read about which is according to godliness, I think it's called antinomianism, which basically is defined like this. It says, one who holds that under the gospel dispensation of grace, the moral law is of no use or obligation because faith alone is necessary to salvation. It basically teaches that because faith alone is required for salvation, that a Christian is not expected to live a moral life. The Christian would sin every day in thought, word, and deed, and they have no higher calling. That's a pretty extreme doctrine, but that, I think, is a doctrine that does not promote godliness. So he says here in verse 4, he says he is proud. Someone like this, someone that teaches otherwise, someone that does not, that teaches things that are contrary to the word of God, he's proud. I think this could also be translated as high-minded. This is a person that doesn't have a true understanding of the gospel, and because of that, he doesn't have a proper understanding of himself, and he thinks of himself too highly. You know, he doesn't understand his position. Someone that has a proper understanding of the gospel is humbled and realizes he is nothing outside of Christ. And he goes on and he says, knowing nothing. And they're just simply referring to the fact that he doesn't understand the gospel. He has no proper understanding of the scriptures. But doting about questions of strifes, of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. This is someone that, instead of teaching the truth, instead of teaching the gospel of Christ, he would more likely he'd dwell on questions and strifes and talk about those things that are unimportant and have debates over those things rather than godly edifying, rather than the gospel and the scripture. And then he mentions here the things that the fruit of this teaching. He says, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Railings, I think, basically means abusive talk, and I think this is very likely when you're having debates over unimportant issues, small matters, there's much more likely that you have abusive language, harsh language, because you're having arguments over things that are of little value. And evil surmisings, I think that would mean evil suspicions. That's how it's translated in my Bible. He goes on here in verse 5, says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. I think some translations would say, in verse 5, it would say constant frictions instead of perverse disputings. Constant frictions of men of corrupt minds, and I think this is also true and it's consistent with what he's been saying so far. That rather than a brotherhood where there's love for one another, where you lift each other up and edify one another, there's constant frictions and strife and envy and things like that. And he says, in destitute of truth, deprived of the truth, there's no truth there. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. So when you read this passage here, these three verses, is there any doctrine or any false teaching that comes to mind that we can guard against? Didn't have any thoughts on that. Alvin, up here.
He makes it very clear about the words of our Lord Jesus. I've heard a doctrine where people say, well, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount don't count because they were before the crucifixion, so they're Old Covenant. Well, he makes it very clear and can't dispute it.
Absolutely. It makes it very clear that if there's any doctrine that does not agree with the words of the Lord Jesus, it's a false doctrine. So, anyone else have any thoughts? When I read the last section at the end, verse 5, it says, supposing that gain is godliness, I think what comes to mind is the prosperity gospel, where you're taught that if you have lots of wealth, that is evidence of God's favor on your life. And I think that's just not true, and he's correcting that. So there is a doctrine that teaches that the more money you get, that's evidence that of godliness, of God's blessing. And he says that supposing that gain is godliness, so that it's a false idea that gain means that you're godly. And he goes on here, in verse 6, he corrects that and he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Rather than having gain is evidence of godliness, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So if you're content with what you have, and you have godliness with that, that's great gain. So that's what we should be pursuing. In verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. think the point here is clear. He's simply saying that when we're born with nothing. We're born with no clothes, no money. And when we die, we'll carry nothing out. So the riches in this world have very little meaning. They're only here for a short time. They have very little meaning in eternity. In verse 8 says, "And having food and raiment, let us be there with content." Simply saying that if we have food and we have clothing, those are essentials, and we should be content with that. And I think that's, Jonathan, do you have a thought? I think that's very, it's a high calling. It's so often we're not content with many things, but here's the calling, simply that with food and raiment, we should be content. You have a thought, Jonathan?
In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." It's interesting how the three things that were mentioned this morning when you asked the question about false doctrine, Paul is warning Timothy how the Spirit is saying, with an explanation mark, I think, expressly saying that in the latter times, in the end times, referring to a time in the future when people are going to be departing from the faith. And now the three things that were mentioned this morning are so prevalent in our day and age, which is the first one that you mentioned about how people view sin, somehow divorcing faith and belief in God from the way we actually live. That is so real and so common. You referred to it as maybe an extreme doctrine. Well, maybe it is an extreme doctrine, but it's a very common doctrine, especially in America. It is so common. It is a gospel that is being preached. And you can ask just about anybody on the street, and they'll give you some version of that gospel, even if they're have no godly or no profession of faith whatsoever. They understand and they know that gospel. They've heard that gospel. And then the second one is the one about wealth, a wrong view of wealth. That God is here to bless us with material wealth, and that godliness and wealth go together. Once again, a very, very popular doctrine in 2015 in America. Many thousands of professing believers all over the world that are teaching and are convinced that following God means a good life here and lots of money. And then the third one, and now I'm not sure I have that one here. But yeah, the view of sin and the view of wealth. And yes, the one that Alvin mentioned about Jesus' teachings, the Gospels, and how many people, many believers today have rejected that, have not believed and taught those things.
Yes, thank you. I think these false doctrines, they also, in the eyes of the world, God is being blasphemed because of them. So often you hear atheists saying things like, their view of Christianity would be that, oh, you can do whatever you want, you can sin, and then when you're done, all you have to do is ask forgiveness. And that's like, God is being blasphemed because of it. I hear it so often that they look down on Christianity because of that, because they see it as simply people that can do what they want, but then they can cleanse their conscience by simply asking for forgiveness. And I think that's one part of the problem the consequence of these false doctrines. The proper doctrine would be that Christians are called, have a much higher calling. Does anyone else have any thoughts? you go on here in verse 9, he says, "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." I don't think he's saying that those that are rich will fall into temptation and a snare, but I think the word will there would be more desire. They that desire to be rich, those that live their life in a constant pursuit of riches, that their goal in life is they're determined to be rich. So that's their desire and their aim in life is simply to get more wealth. I think here he's simply saying that they that desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. I think that's the truth there. He's saying that someone that is determined to get rich, they'll go to any length to get those riches, and oftentimes those will be sinful things. They'll do sinful things to make more money. They'll be corrupt businessmen and things like that. They'll fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Someone whose mind is preoccupied with getting more money, rather than thinking about how to serve Christ and bringing glory to Him. So this is what he's teaching against, that we should be careful that we don't have that mindset, that we're simply trying to get more money and getting more riches, but our mind should be on storing up treasures in heaven. He goes on here in verse 10, he says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And this verse is often quoted, or is often misquoted. People often say that money is the root of all evil. That's not true. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Or I think it could also be translated all types of evil. Or some would say that he's saying the love of money is the root of all the evils mentioned in this section here. But it's clear the point of this verse. He's saying that we shouldn't have the love of money. Our pursuit shouldn't be to get rich. And he even says that some, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, they have wandered from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Do you have any thoughts on those verses there, Clarence?
The part here where it says in verse 10, they have erred from the faith because of their love of money, reminded me in Luke chapter 16, the words of Christ, verse 11, where he says, If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And the way that's worded has often left a question to me, is a person that, connecting these two together, has the love of money in their hearts, and they're seeking after, and their lust for that unrighteous mammon that Christ calls it here, mm-hmm. Are they barred in their spiritual life from the truths, or to understand what the true riches are? I believe that. Mm-hmm. I believe a person that is consumed by a love of money and getting rich and all that flows in with that, connected to that, lifestyle and all that, it builds a block in their hearts after truth, and it's not a nice thing to contemplate, not a nice thing to think, but personally I've met a few individuals that would fall in that category, Christian people, but they were very much consumed in their lives in enhancing their financial welfare, their financial benefits. You speak to them about spiritual things, scripture, Bible doctrine, and it's not that there's a lack of interest there, there's just a total lack of comprehension. Mm-hmm. And I've wondered about that, and I think it connects with this.
Amen. Thank you. Does anyone else have any thoughts? I think it's certainly true that love of money is—it's something that that can be very easy to fall into because it is so carnal and it's so basically like money is good. You can use it for good things, and it can be easy to fall into that that mindset that where you want more money, but you have to balance it with not having that shouldn't be your prime pursuit. You should be following after Christ. You have to have your mindset. Your mindset should be, you should realize that it's temporary, that there's no value in eternity. And he goes on here in verse 11. The context kind of changes. Here is the charge to Timothy. He says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." So he's talking about the love of money and also these false teachings that he mentioned from verse 3 to 5. He's talking to Timothy to flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. I think that really, that should be our goal in life. Rather than be pursuing riches, we should be pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And he goes on here, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereto you are also called and have professed the good profession before many witnesses." He says, "Fight the good fight of faith." You get the idea that the Christian life is a warfare. It's not an easy life that we can just coast through, but it takes determination. We have to continue in the faith. We can't afford to be distracted with money or with the world. He says, lay hold on eternal life. I think part of how you can understand this is simply that keep your eyes on eternity, basically. In verse 13 he says, I give you charge in the sight of God who makes alive all things and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there he's encouraging him to keep this command without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on, he says, which in his times shall show who is the blessed and only potentate. I think that word can simply mean ruler, who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. He says, who only has immortality, that God is the only one that has immortality. I think in a sense, we can understand that the souls of men are immortal in the sense that they will never die. But I think he's saying that God is eternal, with no beginning and no end, and everyone will experience death one day. But God is who only has immortality. I think also the souls of men that will never die will either spend eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. I think that immortality for the souls of men that we won't die, it comes from God ultimately. And so in that sense, saying that God is immortal, he's the only one who has immortality. And he mentions dwelling in the light which no man can approach to. We read in Revelation that heaven will be, there will be no sun, it will be lightened by the Lamb of God. And this light is so pure that no man can approach to, and no man has seen, nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. So there he's lifting up who God is, that in this light we should pursue this, have that in the back of our minds when we go through life, that should be what we should be striving for. Does anyone have any thoughts on this section here? If you go on here in verses 17 to 19, it's a charge to them that are rich in this world. He says in verse 70, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. This section here reminded me of in chapter 5, and he's talking about widows. Chapter 5, verse 5, he says, now she that is widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So she's saying there that those widows that are alone, that they trust in God. And I think the point is there that they have no one else to depend on, and they're more lucky than to naturally trust in God. And I think the opposite is true about those that are rich. They are much more likely, it's much easier for them to trust in their riches. Whereas someone that doesn't have riches, they can't depend on that, and they're more likely to trust in God. So I think that's something that those that are rich, that they're much more prone to trust in their riches. So that's why he's saying here, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, that they would not think of themselves highly, more higher than those that aren't rich, nor trust in uncertain riches. So there is a reminder that the riches that are in this world, that they're uncertain. And he says, but in the living God who is certain. But don't trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So there, the encouragement is for those that are rich, that they do good, that they use those riches for good works, that they're ready to distribute and to share and to basically use them for the advancement of the gospel and for those things that are good, willing to communicate or willing to share, I think. Laying up for in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. I think what he's saying here is that laying up in store for themselves a good foundation, I think he's referring to that they would, basically I think he's talking about laying up treasures in heaven. That they would lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Does anyone have any thoughts on that there? I think it's clear from here that he's talking about those that are rich, and he's not referring to them as they somehow, that Christians aren't rich. He's saying that there will be Christians that are rich, that he's just putting in perspective that you do what is right with those riches. And then in closing, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings. That's very much repeating what he said earlier, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. I think the word science there can be translated as knowledge. I think that's most translations translated to knowledge. Oppositions of knowledge, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So there he's again warning them that some have erred, some have strayed concerning the faith. Very much repeating what he said earlier. I sent a text around last night, basically saying that if we have anything that you want to discuss throughout the entire book, that I'll give it time to for you to share that. Do you have anything that they want to talk about throughout the entire book that we could discuss, or any questions or comments or anything like that? Ibra?
I thank thee for that opportunity. There was one question brought out on what to do, and I want to first of all make exceptionally clear I have nothing against our shepherds. It'll likely just be by the way I word it that you might think so, but that is not so. But that question that was brought up, how do you approach a shepherd that is getting high-minded or self-high in self-esteem and the likes. And the answer was brought out, treat them the same as anybody else. In Matthew 18, it says to go and speak to him. If he doesn't hear, take another one with you. And the experiences of life brings anybody in the temptation of getting high in self, in esteem. And I thought that question was very appropriate to emphasize the necessity for shepherds to, for leaders to stay shepherds for their flock as sheep. Now get this clear in mind. I have nothing in my heart in this setting where I find myself. They are shepherds. But it is something that needs to be guarded. Mm-hmm. And this thing about what Clarence brought up, I had an interesting experience this week. I had a lawyer, a Sikh lawyer, one with those turbans, hats. He helped us with corn harvest, and he brought, well, what he did was brought food. I didn't pay at the time. We were busy and everything else. And I took him out for breakfast this Monday. And the things he said reflected so vividly in verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. He was basically opening up and expressing himself in how to deal. I guess I brought the question up, he was a lawyer, and he brought up, I asked him what his biggest loss ever was in his lawyer business. And he said, well, it wasn't really a loss, but he did lose, he did give $150,000 for a client that he knew could not pay. He told him he does not have to pay it till it's all done. And they went through that and it was all done and he couldn't pay. It wasn't really a loss, he said. It was what he bargained for. Mm-hmm. And he stressed, too, that if somebody wants to ask for money, don't give them what they ask for. Give them less and outright give them. You'll always have a friend. But if you put it on a loan, it will, and they can't pay, they will dodge you, they will do this and that, and I found it a very interesting morning. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing. Is anyone else anything they want to share, or anything, any questions or anything they want to talk about?
Statement there concerning high-mindedness in the ministry. Things turned on or not. I think I know maybe a little bit from where he's coming from, and probably most of us have seen things in past connections with denominations and so forth, and you can go right into the Roman Catholicism ministerial hierarchy and see the pyramid of the Pope at the top and so on and so forth down. And I've always believed very strongly the Bible teaches a plural ministry, mm-hmm. that balances any authority or power over a group of ministerial. You have different ministerial gifts in the Bible. And I like to say this, that I really appreciate the way the ministry is set forth in the congregation here, with the benefit of having different brethren, be they called as elders or not, to minister.
share in Bible study, to share the pulpit, to preach God's word. I think that's exceptionally healthy to a congregation, that it's not limited to any one or small group of brethren to do that. Mm-hmm. But I'd like to just say a little bit something at the end of the very last verses that you read here in 1 Timothy. I have the KJV, and it says, "In oppositions of science, falsely so called." I understand that word science is translated in different words in some translations, but science to me is not a bad word. It's not a bad a study. Mm-hmm. That's pure science. And Apostle Paul says to Timothy here to avoid oppositions of science and falsely so-called. There's a lot of stuff that is in science that is false. And obviously we can look at evolution. We can look at many physicists that are desiring to find out what created the universe. But it goes far and above beyond that into the fields of medical science and beyond that. But I read one time many years ago, and it stuck really with me, that the pure science, the study of the nature around us, the study of even the essence of life itself and so forth, is nothing wrong with it. It's good, and it actually connects us with the basis of God's word. Because when we look back and we see, we understand, we have total faith in that God is the creator, God created all things, then the study of science becomes something that is pure and actually can become holy, mm-hmm. because it draws us to the actual creator himself.
Amen. I would agree with that. Anyone else have any thoughts? Or any questions or anything you want to discuss? So you went through, I guess I'll do a bit of an overview of the book of 1 Timothy. I think kind of the way I see the book, as I study it, as I read through the book, one thing I noticed, a pattern that I've seen throughout the entire book, is that he stresses godliness a lot. Throughout the book, I don't remember exactly how many times the word godliness is mentioned, but it's mentioned quite often throughout the book. He's stressing godliness, and I think he's writing to Timothy, who was kind of planting the church or setting things in order there at Ephesus. And one thing that's very important for a church is that there's godliness. And then I think if there's godliness in the church, that would guard against any false teaching, or it would promote doing what's right, promote love in the brotherhood. I think that's one thing that we can gather from this book, that it's very important that we'd focus on godliness. Another thing that I kind of noticed in the beginning of 1 Timothy, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I think that's the first thing he mentioned to Timothy, is that he would charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So I think throughout the book we can see that Paul desires that Timothy would guard against false teaching, and that they would that those false teachers that would be there, that Timothy would boldly charge them that they would teach no other doctrine than the truth. And he mentions false teaching, or he specifically mentions certain false teachers or false teaching three times. In the beginning, in chapter 1, he mentions those that desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they say or whereof they affirm. And he's referring to that teaching, and he corrects that teaching. And then again, in next time it would be in chapter 4, he talks about the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith. And he talks about false teachers there that would teach, that would forbid to marry and command to abstain from meat. And he corrects that teaching. And then again in chapter 6 that we read today, those that would teach doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God and are contrary to godliness. And he corrects that again. I think that's something that you kind of notice, that there's a pattern of that throughout the whole book. And throughout the book, you can see that there's very practical things that he wants Timothy to put in place, so that there's that would basically guard against any false teaching. For example, in chapter 2, he talks about prayer, he's exhorting them to supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and he's saying, oh, this is important. And I think a church that prays, I think, is a church that is much more likely to be guarded against false teaching, because they would pray about these things, and they would be less likely to simply accept a false teaching. So he talks there about prayer and how it relates to God, and he mentions how God desires all to be saved, and that's why we should pray for all men. And then he talks about women in the church, their role in the church, and I think that's another thing. If we have a proper understanding of the role of women in the church, that would also teach, that would also guard against false teaching, and that that women are not to be in authority over the man, that they shouldn't be. Obviously, there's no women shouldn't be elders in the church. He talks about that there. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the qualifications of deacons and bishops, and I think this is one of the main ones that would guard against false teachings, that if we apply this properly, that it would be much less likely that a false teacher would be ordained as a bishop in the church or as an elder in the church. And then throughout the rest of the book, there's a lot of very practical things that he teaches, things about godliness mainly. He mentions in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable to all things." There, that's just one example where he's comparing bodily exercise to godliness, and how bodily exercise is only profitable in this life, and godliness is profitable in eternity, basically. And there's many things like that he's exhorting them to give attendance to reading, to exhortation to doctrine, and things like that. And then as we study today, there's chapter 5 and chapter 6 are a lot of how to instructions how concerning certain groups of people and individuals. It talks about widows and elders and things like that there. So do you have any thoughts, anything you want to share before we close here? On basically anything in the book here. Anything that stood out to you during this study? Well, then, thank you for participating. I enjoyed doing the study, so it was good for me to study the book of 1 Timothy and to be able to have this opportunity to discuss it. So thanks for that.